Well, this morning, as we continue our study in John's first letter, we'll be looking at the last few verses of chapter 4. And let me begin by reading from God's Word in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. There we read, beginning in verse 17, that John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, that is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hate his brother, he's a liar. And for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, now how can he possibly love God of whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Well, we're looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. And I would entitle this particular message, that is, confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. And certainly out of all the important matters and issues of life, none is more vital than the one that John mentions here in verse 17, that having confidence in the day of judgment, we need to make sure that our confidence is based on biblical reasons, not on some type of false hope. And John certainly wants us to have confidence before God. We know that part of the purpose of him writing this letter to the churches was that people would have assurance of their salvation, that they would have confidence before God. He doesn't want his readers, or he doesn't want us today, and the Spirit doesn't want us today to be anxious or fearful out of the approaching day of judgment. And since John tells us how to have confidence through his writing, we should certainly pay close attention that we can find hope and encouragement from the Word of God in this. Now, in the context, John's giving his final treatment of the test of love. And as we've seen, John repeats three tests of authentic Christianity. What are some tests, objective tests, that I can take in order to have confidence or have assurance that I've been truly converted, that I am a Christian? Well, John repeats three tests of authentic Christianity. Remember, we had the moral test of obedience to God's commands. We got the social or relational test. That is, do we love one another? And finally, the doctrinal test of believing the truth about Jesus Christ, about his person and work and who he is. Well, in chapter 4, as we've seen already in verses 7 through 11, John makes the point that we must love one another because God is love, and he showed it by sending his Son as the propitiation for our sins. And then we saw in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 over the past couple of weeks, that John says that we can be assured that God abides in us and we in him if we see his Spirit producing in us love for one another, and we also have confession of the truth about Jesus Christ. So these are some practical tests that we can take to examine whether or not we're really in the faith or not. But John knows that in this matter of loving others, that we can certainly put on our spiritual mask when we come to church. We can put up a facade, try to be somebody we're really not. And while at the same time our lives are falling apart, and so are our homes. And so John writes once more concerning this essential matter of practical love for one another. And John is saying this, and here's the overall message that I'm trying to convey this morning to you. That is that love comes from God, and that gives us confidence in the day of judgment, and must be expressed in love for others and obedience to God's commandments. Okay? Love that comes from God gives us confidence in the day of judgment, and must be expressed in love for others and obedience to God's commandments. And that kind of sums up where we've been in a lot of our study already in 1 John. And by linking love to confidence in the day of judgment, John shows how important it is that we learn to love one another. I mean, obviously, we're commanded to do that. So, you know, John's flow of thought here in context, it takes a little bit of effort to follow this. And he says there, beginning in verse 17, by this, and that refers back to the last half there, verse 16, you know, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And we looked at that in depth last week. And by abiding in God and his love, he says that love is perfected in us. And we'll talk about that this morning. This love is perfected with us. The result of this perfected love is that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. And the basis for that confidence is our conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. So he's making this argument, and it's flowing. And as you put some effort and think about it, you see this. And then in verse 18, John gives the negative side of what he's already said. He said, if we fear the day of judgment, it's evidence that we have not loved others as God intends, that his love is not perfected in us. It's just stating the negative of the positive. And then lest we become proud or haughty in our thinking and think that we love others on our own, John goes on to show in verse 19 that God is the source of all love. And then if we fall into hypocrisy of saying that we love God when in fact we do not practice love for one another, which is part of what he was contending against those false prophets and teachers in that church that were leaving. Remember, they claimed to know God, but they demonstrated and manifested no true love for others. And then John shows in verse 20 that the test of whether we truly love God is our love for one another. And then he concludes the chapter in verse 21 by showing that such love, that love that gives us confidence in the day of judgment, is not merely a suggestion, but it's an entire commandment from God. So that's where we're going to go this morning. So the first thing, verses 17 and 18. Practicing the love of Christ gives us confidence in the day of judgment. And John's going to make 4 points under this particular heading. Number one, there will be a day of judgment. And it is essential to have biblically based confidence when you face that day. And the Bible, for any honest reader of the Scripture, is abundantly clear that there is coming a day of judgment. Anybody who's intellectually honest, even an unbeliever, could read the Word of God and see, yes, this is what it teaches, that there is coming a day of judgment. Jesus often spoke about the judgment to come, particularly in the Gospel according to Matthew. And unfortunately, far too many in the modern church have abandoned this belief, or don't, certainly at a minimum, don't teach or preach it. They've abandoned the belief in God's judgment and in the torment of hell, which the Lord spoke of so often, the very words of Jesus. Matter of fact, the word hell, the New Testament word there, Gehenna, it's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them directly from Jesus. He spoke of judgment and the day of judgment, as John does here in verse 17. You know, for example, Jesus said to his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, he says, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. He also spoke very vividly about the horror of hell. You know, it's not a very pleasant subject to meditate and ponder on, but we're not at liberty to remove that from the Scripture. He said in Mark chapter 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. You know, these are the words of our Creator and who we will be accountable to. And the Apostle Paul, remember, he was preaching to those philosophers in Athens, and he declared back in Acts chapter 17, he said that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that is Christ Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus is going to judge all men. It's going to be at the appointed time. And then when Paul, he talked to the Roman governor, Felix, remember, back in Acts chapter 24, and Paul discussed what with him? He said there's righteousness, self-control, and he said there's judgment to come. And certainly physical death is a judgment for our sin, that death entered the world because of sin, but it's not the final judgment. We know that from our study in the book of Hebrews recently, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 declares, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Again, there's certainly no reincarnation or a do-over according to the word of God. And Hebrews goes on to describe it in chapter 10. It says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Awfully graphic language here. Revelation calls what? Calls this the second death. Refers to it as the lake of fire in chapter 20. And unfortunately, our culture and stuff has made the thought of hell, and sometimes at best, into some kind of joke and laugh about it. Any serious person, genuine Christian, that ponders the reality of eternal torment and separation from God and hell is not a very comfortable place to spend for very long. And especially when we think of friends and ones that have gone on that had no evidence of saving grace, to think of that and to make light of it and to joke of it. Well, according to our verses here in 17 and 18, there's a way to approach that day of judgment with a boldness, a fearless confidence. And no one who understands and applies John's teaching here needs to be frightened at the approach of your physical death. And we've seen people that approach death with great confidence. And we see others that, as that approaches, they fall apart. We want to die well. Even in our death, we want to magnify and exalt Christ, and His grace is sufficient. But the point is here from the Word of God that we can have hope and encouragement and boldness and confidence as that time draws near, whatever day the Lord has appointed in whatever manner He's appointed for each of us. And none of us who accepts His teaching will have to approach the judgment seat of God with our fingers crossed, you know, wondering if we're going to make it or not. And again, John wrote this book, this letter, to give us confidence for the day of judgment. And he did it so that we could cast out fear. But again, we want our confidence and our boldness and our assuredness to be based on the Word of God. And John shows us here the basis for it, of why we would have confidence. So our second point on the basis for confidence in the day of judgment is when we see God's love flowing through us to other people. So we can be assured, point one, that there is coming a day of judgment. And on that day, we can have confidence when we see God's love flowing through us to others. And John's emphasis here is on love that is being perfected in us. And he first used that phrase in chapter 2, verse 5, where he said, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So he's brought that up before in the letter, and he used it again back in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." And then in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4, he elaborates on the first part of that statement, repeating the concept that God abides in us and we abide in Him. He did that three times. And now he repeats three times the concept of perfect love. So what does he mean by that? Well, chances are, when you hear love being perfected, you think it's going to be flawless. I mean, that's usually what we apply to perfect, without fault. But it's very important that we understand this. And this is why the grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic of understanding Scripture is so vitally important. Because the Greek here is different than what most of us think of the English word perfect. Most people, when they say that something has been perfected, they mean that it was changed from a state of flawed imperfection to a state of flawless perfection. And that's not what the Greek indicates here. Matter of fact, the Greek word here doesn't usually mean that at all in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word generally means finished or completed or accomplished. And the idea is to reach its complete development or to be mature. You know, a helpful reference here, James chapter 2, verse 22. And this is always a good Bible study technique where you see a word that's used, where else is it used? And pick up the context where it's used elsewhere in the Word of God. It can help give you some understanding and meaning of what it means there. Well, James chapter 2, verse 22 says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as the result of the works, faith was perfected." It's the same Greek word there, and James means that works complete faith or bring faith to its intended goal. Not that it's perfect. You know, think of it this way. A journey can be complete or finished even if it's not a flawless journey. I mean, you could get from here to Oklahoma City as your goal and get there, but have a flat tire along the way. And it doesn't mean you didn't complete the journey. You reached your destination. Paul used that word, perfect, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, "If only I might accomplish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus." Again, using that same word there. And he certainly didn't mean to have a ministry without flaw, a flawless ministry. He meant that he fully expected to finish it. That is, he was putting into action what the Lord had gifted him, called him, and assigned him, and told him to do. Even if it wasn't perfect in our usual sense of the word. And so when John talks about God's love being perfected in us, he means that his love has reached its intended goal. You know, perfect love, think of it this way. When love is perfect, it's just not nice thoughts or words, but it's action. It's actually putting it into practice. That's what he talked about back in chapter 3. So God's love reaching its appointed goal is manifested in practical human love. It's not an incomplete idea or emotion or potential in the heart. It's completed. It's accomplished. It's put into action. And in that sense, it's perfected. So the meaning of the first clause there in verse 17 would go like this. In this, that is in your love for each other, God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. It doesn't remain at the imperfect stage of mere talk, but reaches the stage of action. And that's evidence of God's Spirit within you, God's love flowing out of you towards others. So again, in these verses, perfected love is not flawless love. Perfected love is when you don't just talk about it, but you actually do it. And again, the power and the strength, the desire, all that comes motivated from God, who's the source of love. So John, he's just simply saying that when we see God's love flowing through us to others in practical good deeds, it's one basis for confidence in the day of judgment. And in this regard, he's essentially He's saying essentially the same things he said back in chapter 3, verse 14. He said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. These are very objective tests. These are evidence of grace that you can see and other people can see. You know, the presence of God's love in your life is just not words. You know, the false teachers that he's writing against saying they love God, but they didn't love people. And we've already seen that's incompatible. You can't have one without the other. If you love God, you love others. They're just not words. They're deeds and evidence that his life is in you and you are in him, that you're abiding in Christ. This is also what John meant in verse 12. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. That is, it's reached its goal in us. Its goal has been reached when you're actively and putting into action love for one another. And again, as we said from the very beginning of our study, this doesn't mean that you always love everyone perfectly without any shortcomings. None of us does that. Rather, it means that the direction of your life, the manner of your life, is growth in love. And it's not humanly explainable love, but rather God's love, which may be defined as we've said many weeks ago, and what we say over and over, a way to define love biblically is a self-sacrificing. It's a caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And that's not natural human love, because we're all self-focused, self-absorbed people by nature. And if you're expressing God's love, genuine biblical love, it implies that you're involved in close relationships with other believers. It means you're committed to working through misunderstandings and hurt feelings and offenses. Now, is that easy? No. But it's the power of God working in us to do that. It's contrary to what we want to do. We want anger. We want bitterness. We want retribution. We want vengeance. We want to get even. We want to control other people. We want them to come begging for forgiveness on their hands and knees when they've done us wrong. Well, if we're going to love one another, we got to get to know one another and also to be committed to work through difficulties in our relationships. And every relationship is going to have difficulties, whether in your marriage, your family life, at work, one another in the church. You can't avoid it. But God's Word instructs us on how to deal with our fractures, how to deal with divisions and strife, hurts. The problem is we just don't do it. You know, we take the easy way out many times. We'll just avoid it. We'll try to escape, not deal with it. Because it's not comfortable. But we don't have that luxury. You know, when you see that kind of love increasing in your life, it gives you confidence in the day of judgment. John goes on to explain why this is so. Point three. God's love through us to others gives confidence in the day of judgment because it shows us that what? We're becoming like Jesus. God's established that purpose before the foundation of the world, that you be conformed to the image of his Son. That's part of what it is to be redeemed and fully sanctified. You know, John adds there in the second half of verse 17, because as he is, that is Christ, so also we are in this world. You know, and John doesn't say, so should we be. But rather he says, so are we in this world. You know, and that hits you between the eyes with the question and test. Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Can I see it? Can other people see it? Am I putting love into action? And if I have a love for people? Do I want to be around the Lord's people? Do I enjoy fellowship? Am I involved in discipling? Does my life display any resemblance to the love of Christ in this world? With others, especially those who live with you, say that they see a growing love in your life. And as I've already said, such love will never ever be an exact representation of Christ's love, even in the most mature of saints that have walked with the Lord for many, many years. But we do know the truth that love is a fruit of the Spirit, and fruit always takes time and nurture to grow. But if there's no evidence of the fruit growing, we need to examine the root. Examine the root and you find out if the tree's bad. What did Jesus say back in Matthew 12? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. These people were claiming to know God, the false teachers, and there's no fruit there. How many people are in the churches today having maybe a false hope and confidence in the day of judgment, but there's no fruit? If you're not growing in love, you need to ask, am I truly born of God? John goes on to examine the negative side at this point. If we fear in the day of judgment, it's evidence that we have not loved others as God intends. John writes in verse 18, says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, I've misunderstood that verse and used it wrong in times past. Not that the application was wrong, but in context, it wasn't what I thought it was. And this is why contextual context in your hermeneutic and understanding the Word of God. Just like John explained so skillfully last week on John 3:16. People pluck that out of its context and you miss the point of what's being said there. And we do that. I'm guilty of doing that. I'm sure some of you have. And a commitment to contextual understanding of the Scripture, reading it in portions, picking up the argument, not just not taking a verse out of its context and assigning a different meaning to it. You know, in John, during that verse, he's not saying that we should not fear God in the sense of regarding him with respect and reverence. That's not what he's teaching. There is certainly a proper sense of fearing God as a judge. You know, speaking in the context of the final judgment, Jesus said back in Luke chapter 12, he said, "My friends," he said, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after they have no more that they can do." He said, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." But in the context of our text here, John means that you can't draw near to God in love and run from him out of fear at the judgment at the same time. They're incompatible. And God wants his people to know that there is now no condemnation that Paul wrote for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So the phrase perfect love, as we've seen, means love that has reached its goal or love that is expressed in action. And if you're still fearing God's judgment, at the very least, you're not practicing biblical love for others as you should be doing. There's for good practical application for helping somebody that you're discipling, counseling. That's what John means when he says the one who fears is not perfected in love, is they're not practicing perfect love. Love that's put into action, love that's reached its intended purpose. And all believers at one point of our life experienced fear of God's judgment. That's common to every one of us that truly know the Lord. But as you grow in grace, that fear is replaced by God's love as you mature and you know the Lord. You know, unbelievers don't have the proper fear of God in their lives. And often such lack, it stems from ignorance. You know, children are often unafraid of danger because they're not aware of the severity of the danger. That's why little kids, you know, not concerned about the car running them over in the street. They're not aware of it. And unfortunately, unbelievers are not aware. They joke at it. They take sin lightly. You know, concerning man in his natural state, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3? And there, he's simply deciding Psalm 36. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Unbelievers are a heartbeat away from hell, the eternal lake of fire, but they don't fear God. They're ignorant. Natural man doesn't understand that. He's living in a life of rebellion, rooted in pride. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? What did he do in our lives? He brings conviction of what? Sin and judgment. They become terrified. At least you probably did at one point. You know, Edwards wrote that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that had people trembling, shaking. Well, you don't hear preaching like that, especially in the large mega churches. People trembling in fear. I think if I remember correctly, he described it almost like a spider being hung over a flame. Well, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and judgment. They become terrified of God's wrath, and they feel the weight and the burden of their guilt before him. And at that point, it's certainly a fear without love. But what does God do in his grace and mercy when he reveals that to us and we see it? It drives us to the cross. We're still trembling at the foot of the cross, and we're experiencing it at that point. There's some fear and love. And then as we grow assured of his grace and we see his love working itself out in our lives, it's being perfected, it casts out that fear, and it grows eventually into a love without fear as the saints mature, part of our sanctification process. You know, you want to think about that, and you think about the hymn, probably one of the top Christian hymns, the way John Newton wrote about it, the truth of God's word. Remember there what he said in that second stanza? "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So John's point is this. As God's love grows in your life, it casts out fear of judgment that existed before. God's love flowing through you is evidence that you are born of God, and that evidence removes the fear of God's judgment. They go hand in hand as you mature in Christ. You know, but John knows it's easy to get puffed up, full of pride. It's easy for us to fall into hypocrisy or to make excuses when it comes to the practical matter of loving others, and he's going to address that problem in verses 19 through 21. So our second main point, love that gives us confidence in the day of judgment, that love comes from God and must be expressed in love for others in obedience to God's commandments. And John's going to make three points as he talks about that. Number one is love that gives us confidence in the day of judgment comes from God in verse 19. You know, just that, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, Spurgeon preached five different sermons. And they weren't sermonettes, those that know Spurgeon. He preached five sermons on that one verse. In the original text, probably reads, "We love." It doesn't have the word "him" in there. The King James added that, and scholars say that was based on later manuscripts, but the earlier manuscripts indicate "we love" because he first loved us. And certainly it's true that we love him because he loved us. But John's point in the context is that if we love God or we love others to any extent with any genuine biblical love, we need to remember
that such love didn't originate with us. It comes from God. The indwelling Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God who loved us while we were yet sinners and enemies, dead in our sins and trespasses. And it's evidence that we've experienced His love in a saving way. Now, practical application here, verse 19. If you're struggling to love someone, and who doesn't do that at times, especially someone who's wronged you, you're harboring bitterness, anger, hatred. You know, practical application, your counsel, encouragement. Meditate on God's love as it was shown to you at the cross. You didn't deserve what God did in any single way. There's nothing you could do to cause God to love you. Nothing you can do in and of yourself to please. But in spite of all your sins, all the wrongs you've done against your Creator, Jesus willingly suffered the penalty that you should have received. His blood has made propitiation. God's wrath was poured out on His Son, not on you. You know, it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we love God, and in fact, we don't. And John continues there in verse 20, love that gives us confidence in the day of judgment is confirmed by our love for one another. You know, as we've already seen in his letter, John certainly doesn't hold back his words in any way. You know, he's already said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You know, John Stott points out in one of his commentaries that the apostle uses the word liar with reference to each of the three tests that we've talked about over and over. With regard to the moral test, he said back in chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Then with regard to the doctrinal test there in chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And here he applies that social test of love. And Stott concludes, he says, however loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christian, our habitual sin, our denial of Christ and selfish hatred exposes us as liars as we are. So the point is, just showing up at a church and claiming to be a Christian in and of itself doesn't mean very much at all. Those false teachers claimed to know God, but they weren't following His commandments. They weren't loving one another. A life of habitual sin, a denial of Christ, selfish hatred exposes us as the liars we are, Stott says. And John's argument is that you can't separate the two great commandments. It's easier to say, I love God, because God's invisible and love for Him may be difficult to observe. Like I say, talk is cheap. Anyone say, I love God, I know God. But Jesus said in John chapter 14, says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. Is your life characterized, your manner of life, the direction of your life, one that's keeping the commandments of God? Is there a desire to do that, or are you living a life of habitual sin? John chapter 13, also chapter 15, says His commandment is that we love one another. So John's saying that genuine love for God is going to show itself in observable love for others. I mean, you can't avoid that. You can't separate them. If you don't practice committed love for others, you are revealing that you don't really love God or know Him. I mean, that's what he's argued over and over throughout this whole letter. But John's not done. He knows it's easy to make up excuses for our lack of love. Boy, who hadn't done that? You know, I try to love him, but that person's just impossible to love. If you knew how difficult that person is, you couldn't love them either. You'd understand why I don't love them. Have you dealt with them? Have you been around them? So John shows, because the Spirit knows that people are going to try to make excuses and blame shift of why we don't do what we're supposed to do. And he shows that love that gives us confidence in the day of judgment is God's commandment. It's not just a suggestion. You know, the Bible calls them the two great commandments. Who remembers what they are? When they ask, remember, what's the greatest commandment? Yeah. And the second one's, yeah. Remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago about what early church history or tradition says about John when he was elderly and he couldn't hardly walk anymore. He had to be physically brought into the church, but at the end he would get to his feet and exhort them at the very close of their service and say, love one another. And they said that they people got tired of hearing it. Well, John, why do you say the same thing every single week? We get it. We heard it. And remember his response was, according to a tradition, I mean, it's not in the Word of God, but he said, if we do that one thing, it's enough. And what did he mean by that? If you were to love the way you were supposed to, you'd be a fulfillment of all the commandment and keeping of all of Christ's law. If you were living for the good of other people in a sacrificial way, not living for yourself, but living for others, you know, John reminds us that that commandment comes directly from God. What does that mean? That means we're not free to make excuses, come up with reasons that we don't love others. Remember, I said last week that I've often heard people say when they're encouraged to love others and get involved in people's lives that, well, it's just not me. I'm not comfortable doing it. That's not who I am. And remember, I said there's a sense that's true. It's not who you are. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, you died to yourself. You're alive in Christ. It's Christ that lives in you now. And you're being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you're telling me you can't love others or don't want to be around them or uncomfortable or doing it because it's not you, the Holy Spirit, certainly the sovereignty of God, can override your reluctance. Because according to the new covenant, he's going to put a new heart within you and cause you to walk in his ways. These are his ways. That's not disputable. So the problem is either with you or with God, and I'm not thinking it's with God. And you see that it leaves no room for excuse making other than a confession of our weaknesses and sin and need of grace. Father, I'm struggling. Help me. Give me a stronger desire to walk in obedience. We're not free to make excuses. It applies to you just like it is everyone else. You know, the very fact that love can be commanded shows that it's not primarily a feeling. You know, how often have you heard that? I don't feel like loving them. That's, you know, as we said before, biblical love is an action. It's a caring, self-sacrificing commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Not rooted in emotion and feeling. Feelings come from doing the actions. We recall that from Genesis chapter 4, where God confronted Cain. Remember, he was downcast. And that just goes to show you, don't ever get discouraged and depressed. And I've gone through this before when giving biblical counsel to people and they reject it and do their own thing. You know, it used to really bother me at times. You know, I know this is the Word of God. I'm telling them what to do. Why aren't they doing it? Well, God gave direct revelation and instructions to Cain. Do right, your countenance will be lifted. What did he do? He goes out and kills his brother. By God's grace and independence on the Holy Spirit, you can and must practice such love, and even toward those who are difficult to love, you got to do it. If you don't feel like doing it, again, pray that the Lord would make you feel like doing it. The fact that God commands us to love shows that it's not always effortless or easy. We can all give firsthand testimony to that. You know, some of us have experienced extremely deep wounds from those who profess to be Christians. Hurt deeply, and it hurts today. Families, children, people at work. And I'm certainly not saying that loving them is going to be easy, but I am saying that it's not an option. As much as I would love to make an excuse in my own life, come up for a reason while I'm exempted, it's just not there. You know, God gave us this commandment and he didn't attach it as a list of exceptions for difficult cases. I don't see the exclusions on there. And our primary source of confidence is that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is on the day of judgment. Our primary source of confidence is that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him by faith. We're believing and trusting in his shed blood as propitiation for our sins. And again, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. We know it's only his blood, not our works, that atone for our sin. Now, that almost goes without saying among us at this point, but just to re-clarify that. But how do we know that our faith in Christ is genuine, since it's easy to be deceived? Again, what evidence of genuine faith is that we see God's love flowing through us to others, especially to others who we would not naturally love. And the more you see God's love in your life, the more you will have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In verse 28 of chapter 2 that we saw. You know, on the day of judgment, God's not going to condemn people who are like his son. The Lord Jesus is not going to condemn those who are in his image or his brothers. He's not going to condemn people that are abiding in him and he in them. You know, living a life of active love shows that you have the Spirit of Jesus. It shows that we belong to the family of God and it gives us confidence before God. You know, some of the falsehoods of easy believism, some other weak gospel that's going on today. You know, the truth is you can't live at odds with the character of Jesus Christ and have any confidence when you stand before him at the final judgment. But if the manner of your life is like Jesus, you can have confidence on that day. And I can paraphrase it like this and sum it up. When you love each other with love that is more than just talk, when the love of God reaches its practical goal of action in your life, you will experience a deep and unshakable confidence before God. And that's not a hope-so thing. That's the truth and reality of God's Word as instruction for encouragement to his people to give them true, genuine, biblical hope. When you love each other with love that is more than just talk, when the love of God reaches its practical goal of action in your life, you will experience a deep and unshakable confidence before God. They go hand in hand. You know, much talk of love with few deeds destroys assurance. You know, we've all experienced that from time to time. Our conscience condemns us because we think of deeds of love, but we don't do them. We don't follow through in the action. And we can say that a person perfected in love is not a person who loves flawlessly, but he is a person who loves in deed and in truth and not just in words. And in these verses, perfection has to do with the completeness, not flawlessness. Just to reiterate that, you know, perfect love is love that does not die on the vine. It's love that comes to fruition. It's love that goes beyond desire and it's completed. That is, it's perfected in action. You know, one of the main reasons why so many professing Christians have little confidence before God and so little boldness before men, and as I've had opportunity over 10 years now to see people come and go, and I see people with struggles in their lives, and I see people from outside the church and come in for counseling, and One of the main reasons why so many professing Christians have little confidence before God and so little boldness before men and have so little assurance and so little peace, why they struggle with anxiety and fear, and the root of it's this, and we all struggle again with this, but the root of it, they're not devoted in love to the glory of God and salvation of the lost. When it really boils down to it, they're devoted to providing earthly security for themselves and their family. It's about them. It's not about others. And this is the root of so many people. And again, all of us probably struggle with that to some degree. But it's still battling against that self-centered. And I'm not saying some of these people are not genuine Christians, but they're not thinking properly. They're ultimately, they think of themselves and what's good for us, what's best for us. Not of ways I can serve, not of ways I can exercise my gift. How can I be a blessing to the people there? I need something different for me. It turns out they're never satisfied because they're always looking for something for themselves. And they keep on a constant search, and they just a restless life. One thing to the next, like one flower to the next. That doesn't satisfy, that doesn't satisfy. And the root of the issue is they're not devoted in love to the glory of God and salvation of the lost. And when we try to say that we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, yet we don't devote our lives to the eternal good of other people, there's a deep contradiction that goes on within your spirit. And it gnaws and it eats away at your soul, and it dissolves your confidence and your assurance, your boldness, your confidence. All these things are, and again, it leaves you feeling anxious, discouraged, depressed. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's no love, self-control. All these things are. But a life poured out in the labors of love for the eternal good of other people yields a sure consciousness, a clear conscience of doing right. Like God told Cain, do right. And if your life is lived that way, there is a sure consciousness of doing right. There's a deep peace of mind, and there's a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Well, where do you find the power to do that? Because we all struggle with it. At times, that's not very natural. Not even my desire some morning when I wake up. What do I do? Well, it's always important to remember that our acts of love towards others never causes God's love to be initiated towards us. It's always the reverse. And this is the difference between a Christ-centered theology and preaching and teaching versus a man-centered. God loves first. It's abundantly clear in Scripture. And then we know and believe the love of God has for us. It's not the other way around. Trusting the love that He has for us in Jesus Christ, He abides in us, and His love overflows into action and is perfected in us. And we have confidence for the day of judgment because of that. It's God working in us. We love because He first loved us. And if you lack the power to love, look to the cross of Christ. And let the love of God for sinners fill you with hope. That's another reason to partake of the Lord's table. You're looking at the cross. You'll have confidence for the day of judgment. There you see in the table, God's love for sinners gives you hope and encouragement. And of course, confidence before God must include a sense of forgiveness. We have that in the table. It's forgiveness of our sins through the death of Christ. The way this relates to active love as the basis of our confidence is as follows. John says in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is, as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a clear conscience. And here are two things that are combined to secure our cleansing from sin. One is the blood of Jesus, the atoning blood of Jesus. The other is what? Walking in the light. Only one atones for sin. Only one turns away the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus. But it doesn't atone for everyone. Who does it atone for? It atones for those who what? Walk in the light. So our confidence before God on the day of judgment is ultimately based on the blood of Jesus. Because it is what it atones and takes away our sins. And there's a certain kind of walk that your life is going to demonstrate and manifest. Not that it atones or makes you acceptable with God, but because it confirms the genuineness of what? God's redeeming grace and faith in your life. It confirms your walk, confirms that you are in fact related to Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And again, those things go hand in hand. And the issue that John's pointing to, if you say you love God but don't love your brother, and you're not walking in the light, what does John say you are or who you are? He said, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. You're being deceived. There are some that teach that it would be presumptuous to have confidence and certainty in your salvation. And that's usually people that somehow believe that our salvation is rooted in some kind of works and causing God to love you. But I think clearly from John's words here from Holy Scripture that you could see that argument could be easily dismantled and certainly is not a biblical argument. Our confidence is what? Alone, trusting by faith and resting in what Christ has done, the person and work of Christ. We agree with that when we hear it. We say we believe it. We proclaim it with boldness. That is what we teach. But we also teach, too, that those that have been truly redeemed, those at whom are abiding in Christ and he's abiding in them will manifest a life of love towards others. And they will manifest in general a direction and manner of their life that is what? Walking in obedience to God's commandments. They're walking in the light. And anyone who claims to be a Christian, and I say this, again, we always approach this with a humble attitude, knowing that we are saved by divine mercy and grace. It's nothing in and of ourselves. But if you have a family member or somebody at work or whatever the situation is that claims to be a Christian and you don't see these things lining up, pray that the Lord would give you opportunity. You'd have the words of wisdom to impart the truth. And pray that the Lord would use that, the Spirit, to move upon that person to bring true fear, true conviction, terror of that day of coming judgment. But yet at the same time, to have that fear, which will eventually be replaced with love by the grace of God as they mature in Christ. So those are things. I hope you see the immense practicality of God's Word for your own life, and also how you can use the Word of God accurately with understanding it to minister to others that are in need.